Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, pour out the Holy Spirit upon your people today. Lord, we need that you would stir us up, wake us up, fire us up. Lord, as we come back to the core teachings of the gospel this morning, I pray that you would give us the grace to see ourselves as a part of this story. Remind us of where we were before we knew you and what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, for those who do not know you yet, Lord, may they hear the invitation of your grace today in the preaching of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage that we heard this morning from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 13, has one of the most poignant and heart-wrenching statements in it that Jesus ever made. And I just want to read it again for you today, okay? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing, and you were not willing. In this passage, by saying those words, Jesus clearly identifies himself with the God of Israel. How often would I have gathered you to myself? The God of Israel, who through centuries had repeatedly reached out to his chosen but rebellious people, only to have them reject his overtures of love and reconciliation. And so Jesus is essentially saying this. He's saying, I am the one who sent you the prophets, who called you back to Yahweh. I am the one you rejected then and are still rejecting today. But those words aren't just directed to the nexus, the heart of Judaism in the first century. No, the New Testament writers make it plain and make it clear that the church, we have been grafted into Israel. So Israel's story is our story now. It's not just their story, it's our story. And that's what St. Paul is telling his mostly Gentile church plant in the city of Corinth in the first century when he says this about Israel's story. Now, these things took place as examples for us. These things, speaking of Israel's story, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, these things took place as examples for us. So while God is certainly dealing specifically with Jerusalem in this passage, Jerusalem becomes the stand-in, all right? It becomes the proxy for all of God's rebellious, defiant human creation to whom he has reached out to in the ultimate expression of his love by coming to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that being the case, I think that this very specific passage, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, contains broader principles that speak to all of us this morning today. And that's what I want us to look into this morning. Jesus is not just speaking to Jerusalem, he is speaking to all of us. And if that is the case, if he is indeed speaking to you and me this morning in this place, what is he saying? Well, to begin with, Jerusalem exemplifies a basic truth. This is critical in how we develop this conversation this morning. Well, it's not really a conversation. I'm talking to you. But inside you're talking to me. You're saying things like, I wish he'd stop. Or, why did he have to say it like that? But anyway, as we develop this morning, this argument, so to speak, this is very important. This conversation begins with a very basic truth about humanity. And here it is. If you're writing something down, write this down. And it's this. We don't like God. In our natural, fallen, unconverted condition, we are naturally hostile to God. Coming to God is never our idea. It's never our initiative. Let me tell you right now something that most of us will never admit before we know Christ. It's not that we just do not like God, it's that we hate God. We hate God. Left to ourselves, apart from God's saving grace, we are God's enemies. And that sounds shocking and a little strident perhaps, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that none of us ever seeks for God in our natural state. So here's something. Left to ourselves, this is a critter that doesn't exist. You ready for a critter that doesn't exist? A creature, all right. So this is one that does not exist. A seeker. Seekers don't exist. apart from the grace of God, seekers don't exist. They don't exist. The Bible says it clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. Okay, we've cleared that up. No one understands. And then Paul says this, no one seeks for God. That's how the Bible terms that. No one seeks for God. That's why when people tell me, which they rarely ever do any longer, I almost never hear this. I used to hear it early back in the Pleistocene when I began my ministry, as we had to wend our way through dinosaurs to get to church. No, this is what people used to tell me years ago. I would hear, well, you know, I'm a seeker. I'm a preacher. Because if you're in North Carolina, I don't care if you're a reverend, a father, a doctor. No, you're a preacher. Preacher Ben. Preacher, I'm a seeker. I'm a seeker. Well, let me tell you what. That either means one of two things. It either means, number one, that the Holy Spirit, before they ever even reached out to God, preveniently has reached out to them and is indeed causing them, moving in their hearts, to seek God because God has taken the initiative and is wooing them to himself. It could mean that. Or it could mean that they're just, and this is what it usually meant, they're just totally blowing smoke. They're just pumping sunshine up my pants leg. That's all they're doing. They are using their never-ending seeking as a way to keep God at arm's length while they continue to seek for different options. And this allows the quote-unquote seeker to remain in control of her life or his life in rebellion against God and still feel self-congratulatory at the same time. We don't seek God because we hate God in our unredeemed state. Now, don't get me wrong. Listen, we do love our little homemade gods, our household deities. We love our precious little idols. We love the little God that we made up in our image, in our imagination, who is just like us, or maybe slightly inferior to us, so that we can really be righteous. It's the living God. It's the God of the Bible, the God who came to us in Jesus Christ, the stubbornly, objectively real and self-existing Lord God Almighty. That's the one we hate. And Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 30, Paul's quite clear. He says, for those who don't acknowledge God, he says they became God-haters, haters of God. Look it up. It's right there in the Bible. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, not neutral, it's hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, neither indeed it cannot. Or how about James? James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, I sure hope they like me. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's just a few verses. Is there any more? Yeah, actually there is. There's Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. And then Jesus, well, did Jesus ever say anything like this? Yes, he did. Jesus says in John 7, verse 7, of those who did not accept him, he said the world, talking to those people, he said the world can't hate you because, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So when it comes to God, please listen, when it comes to God, there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You're not spiritually neutral. If you're convincing yourself of that, you're deluded. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. We are always either moving towards God or away from him. There is no neutral ground. So why this visceral rejection of God in the human heart? Well, here's the bottom line. If God is God, then we're not. If God is God, then we're not. And we want to be God. We don't want this other God, this external, real, almighty God bossing us around. In fact, in one parable in Luke chapter 19, Jesus compares our relationship to God as those of a citizen of a king who reject his rule over them. And this is, I think, he is penetratingly examining and revealing the human heart. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's the human heart, apart from a work of grace. So, beloved, no, left to ourselves, we are not God's friends. God repeatedly sent prophets with the message to come home to me, return to me, to his chosen people Israel. And over again, they were persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. God reaches out, and we reject. And the main reason that we, it's our story, stoned the prophets and those sent to us, is because we can't take, listen, we stone the prophets and those sent to us because we cannot take our hatred out directly against God, so we have to take it out on his representatives. And the same thing continues today, and I'm seeing this more and more. The contempt, vitriol, and hatred spewed out against traditional biblical Christians from everyone from the apostatizing, self-declared progressive evangelicals who are proudly deconstructing their faith. Deconstructing my faith. And by the way, you other Christians, you Bible Christians, you're disgusting. I can't stand to be associated with you. I don't want anybody to think I'm like you. So the contempt, vitriol, and hatred spewed out against traditional biblical Christians from everyone from the apostatizing, deconstructing faith, progressive evangelicals, to the secular elites in the West, is the modern example of you stone the prophets and persecute those who are sent to you. And in fact, Jesus says that this is indeed the case. He talks about this hatred that we will experience as his representatives. John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. I hope this is not too strong a tonic for you this morning. Buck up, Christian. Gird up your loins. We don't live in 1950 anymore. Nobody drives an Edsel. Eisenhower is not president. 70% of people don't go to church. That's not the world we live in. Jesus said, and this is true, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Is that too strong? Is that too clear? God help us if that offends us to hear things that clearly. I think that's why, if we are honest, many of us would admit that we hated Christians before we became believers. I certainly did. I remember hating Christians. I remember thinking they were stupid, Bible-thumping rednecks. Because I said they were stupid, Bible-thumping rednecks. And I don't mean nominal Christians. I was pretty sure they didn't believe anything. I was comfortable with them. I knew they didn't believe the stuff either. I'm talking about those Christians who went around talking about Jesus as if they had really met him. They bothered me, viscerally. We transfer our anti-God feelings onto the closest representative that we have at hand. Thinking of my life before Christ, I resonate with Hal Rosaria Champaign Butterfield, and by the way, what a great name. Maybe one of the best names ever. Her mom and daddy loved her. Listen to that. That just Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. This should be a wine label, actually. Describes her feelings about Christians before she became a believer. She said, "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model." I really can't do that, can I? I love how she ends her essay. "I despised Christians, and then somehow I became one. And then somehow I became one. I know what you mean. I did too. But listen, I want you to know that if you are God's enemy this morning, there is good news for you. There is good news for you, because if you are God's enemy, His special favor and love are poured out upon you. And that's not just my estimation. St. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Listen, this is the key verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You are God's beloved enemy if you do not know Him. Did you know that? You see, God is not some isolated, unmoved mover in the sky, but rather a living, personal God who is energetically pursuing His lost creature with extravagant, reckless, lavish, sacrificial love, pursuing us. God has just kept coming and coming and coming for us. Coming to us. God is like a love-struck teenager who just won't take no for an answer. He keeps sending us letters. He keeps sending His friends. We tear up those letters and slam the door in His friends' faces after we have told them just what kind of losers they really are, and yet He still keeps coming. And Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." You would not. Down through the ages, God has reached out to His lost, rebellious people. People like you and people like me, people who basically have said to God, "We have all the religion we need, thank you very much. And if we really wanted one, it would not include you. We have all the religion we need. We're as spiritual as we need to be. But if we wanted more, you wouldn't be in it." Jesus is the very embodiment of God's heart for all of humankind. "I wanted to gather you to me, to be in relationship with me, to love you, to protect you, but you would not." The only thing in the universe that stands between me and my great love for you is you. And so Jesus' lament over Jerusalem are among the saddest words ever uttered. And in those words is revealed the nature, the character of God's judgment. This is the nature of God's judgment over humanity, against humanity. You know, so many people are unsure of or even turned off by this Jesus stuff, this Christianity thing, because it speaks of the possibility of eternal judgment. And we think that that means that there's this, the character of God's judgment is like this, that God is just sitting on His throne in heaven, just looking for a sinner He can throw into hell. Can't wait to do it. Going to throw somebody into hell today. Going to make my day. Go ahead. That is such a out-of-date cultural reference that nobody in here, but Father Shane, There you go. You had to be alive in the 70s. But that's not God's judgment. That's not what it's like. You know, that does indeed sound cruel and primitive and vengeful, but that's just the opposite of the truth. And that's the whole point of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. God's heart is not a heart seeking to punish. It's a longing heart. He is longing to show mercy. He is longing to embrace and to love His rebel human creation. He has sent messenger after messenger calling us back to Himself. And instead of heeding God's invitation, we ignored or insulted or persecuted, and yes, even killed those messengers. And so C.S. Lewis says this in The Great Divorce. He says, all who are in hell, all that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. If you seriously and constantly desire joy, you will never miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. And in the face of our rejection, God does something in Jesus Christ that some of his most ardent enemies are totally ill-equipped to cope with. Because he loved us, he refused to write us off. He refused to wipe us out and just start over. That's what I would have done. But instead, in love, this God who came to us in Jesus Christ, let us kill him. God, let us kill him. And not with a lethal injection, but in the most violent and painful way we could imagine and implement. We nailed his naked, whipped, and bleeding body onto a piece of wood and suspended him between heaven and earth on a cross. Jesus came to us like that. How often I would have taken you to myself, like as a mother hen gathers her chicks to her. He came to us with his arms spread wide like that mother hen to welcome us into God's family, and we took his outstretched arms and we nailed them to a piece of timber and hung him up to die. And he still loved us anyway. He still loves you anyway. Even this morning, if you don't like him, even if you hate him, he loves you anyway. Even on the cross, he was still loving and welcoming. You remember he said to the thief that died next to him, the thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus took him under his outstretched arms, and he says this. He says, son, you can come home to me today. You can come home and be with me today in my house and never be separated from my love again. Barry Crames is a visual artist, professor of visual arts at Biola University, and he said this. He speaks to this love of God, this pursuing and never-ending, resilient, importuning, seeking love of God. He says this. Several years ago, a friend relayed an account he considered to be a miraculous experience. He had become acquainted with an elderly neighbor who had a reputation for her often obstreperous, go use that in a sentence today, her often obstreperous behavior. Although she had grown up in the church, she'd abandoned any commitment to organized religion years before, and one night she fell asleep smoking in bed and ended up in a convalescent home. Realizing his neighbor had only a short time to live, my friend began to visit her on a daily basis, and each time he entered her room, he found her in a fetal position with her head turned towards the wall. She did not respond to him in any way as he repeatedly shared the gospel with her. On the day before she died, he called on her one last time. He faithfully asked her the question, do you know that Jesus loves you and that he wants you to be with him forever? And as he sat by her bedside, she turned over, opened her eyes. She turned over, opened her eyes, and with a strong, clear voice replied, yes, he told me so this morning. Oh, how he loves you and me and every human being he has created. Jesus is a true friend to all of us sinners. Yes, he told me so this morning. His arms remain this morning open wide. How many times we walk by those arms and refuse to return that love, but this morning look at the cross and in your mind's eye see the Son of God hanging there watching a careless world walk by. And instead of him saying, but you would not this morning, won't you let those words be changed to, yes, Lord, I will. Yes, Lord, I will. I will come to you and let you wrap me up in your arms of love. I will let you have my life. I'm not doing such a great job with it. I will stop ignoring you and start loving you in return. You know, if you're a baptized person, you can return that grace, that embrace, you can return that embrace that Jesus offers to you this morning. You can turn back to him in love this morning at this sacrament of Holy Communion. In this sacrament, you can do that. If you've been baptized, but you're now far away from Jesus, you can come with the rest of us, blood-bought, redeemed, once God-hating sinners, and receive this love that God has for you and come back to him fully and receive that bread and that wine, the body and blood of Christ, and say, yes, I remember this is what you did for me. I'm coming back to you now. It is possible, though, that this morning it's possible that perhaps there is someone here that has never accepted and receive Jesus Christ. Or perhaps there's someone who would really love to recommit their life to him. Then this morning, I want to encourage you to do this. When it comes to Holy Communion time, Marcy Frick will be our prayer minister. She'll be in the narthex back here. And you can go back there, and you can go pray with her for anything. And by the way, we're not going to say, oh, I guess they weren't saved after all when they go back to pray with Marcy. No, you can pray with her for anything. But seriously, if this morning you're ready to say, yeah, I'm ready. Receive me. Take me to yourself, Lord Jesus. I'll follow you. I'll receive and accept your love. Then go back there and pray with her during Holy Communion. It would be her honor to lead you to King Jesus, who will say to you, I have waited so long for this day. I've waited so long for you. I love you so much, and I'm so glad that this day you've decided to come home to me. What a great gift that would be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.